Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us tonight and guide us in the truth, teach us wonderful things from your word. We look eagerly forward to studying your word so that we may know who you are and so that we may grow in the faith, grow in our love for you, and grow in our love for your son, Jesus Christ. So be with us and help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the Gospel of John. Last week, it wasn't really in the text here in the first five verses we covered, but there was some discussion regarding the Trinity. And I don't think I answered that very well. So I'll try to explain it a little better tonight. I don't know. Maybe not. So there is one God. He is three persons. Here's just a kind of a visual. We have God, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are not each other. So the Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit, yet they are all one God. There aren't three different entities, but they are one God. So that's not quite the same as what you see on TV with someone with multiple personalities. We see one person who acts like different people at different times, but only one at a time. But when God the Father, when God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, there was still God the Father in heaven. There was still God the Holy Spirit. We see that at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was on the earth, and yet the voice came out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit descended on him. So they were all present at the same time. It's not that God can only be one at a time, but he is all three at the same time. I think maybe a kind of a better picture, but it's still not the same, but would be the picture of a human. We have a body, and then we have a spirit and a soul. And so they are not the same thing as each other. The body is not the spirit, the body is not the soul, but they all work together. They all make up one person. And so in the same way, God has three persons who all make up one God. Again, I don't know if this is maybe explaining it better or if it's still a little confusing. I know I can't explain it well, but part of that is because we're human and we probably just can't really fully understand what it means for God to be one God and three persons. But, each person has his own function. Yet they are all one God. They work together. Okay, so last week we did cover the first five verses. We're in chapter 1. This is the introduction to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So the focus then is on Jesus. He is called the Word because he expresses the mind of God and he reveals God to mankind. So in verses 1 and 2, we see in the beginning for all eternity, before the universe was created, Jesus already existed. He was the Word already. He enjoyed an eternity of close communion with his Father, and he himself was God. In verse 3, we see that Jesus was the Word at creation. Each and everything that came into being was created through him, and nothing that exists came into being apart from him. In verse 4, Jesus had life within himself, and his life is the light of men. So he does not depend upon anything for life. He is life. He contains life in himself. Just the silly example that came to my mind was watching a movie in my childhood about Santa Claus, and when people stopped believing in him, he wouldn't exist anymore. God's not like that. It's the opposite. He exists within himself, whether people acknowledge him or not, and we depend on him for life. He does not depend upon us. Verse 5, we see the light still shines in the darkness. So after sin came into the world, mankind has been in darkness and unable to take hold of the light. The darkness that is in us, that is our sin, that sets us against the light. So we kind of have a progression through history in those first 5 verses. We have eternity past in the beginning. We have that creation in verse 3. And then we have the creation of man in verse 4 and the fall of man in verse 5. Verse 6 brings us thousands of years after the fall of man to the man, John the Baptist. So let's actually read from verse 6 through 13. There was a man having been sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens everyone. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So in verses 6 through 8, we have this man named John. He was sent from God. We don't really have much detail about him here in these 3 verses, where he came from, who he was. But we do have more information about him in the Gospel of Luke. So there we see that his father was a priest named Zechariah, and his mother was named Elizabeth. They had been childless. They were both advanced in years, meaning they were both old, without any children. And while Zechariah was performing his priestly service, an angel of the Lord came to him, and he was afraid. So we read this in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. So Zechariah was afraid when the angel came to him. Verse 13 says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Luke 1 verse 36 tells us that John's mother Elizabeth was related to Jesus' mother Mary. But in the Gospel of John, we do not have any human background information on this man, John the Baptist. Just as he did not give any human genealogy for our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in John's Gospel, the focus of Jesus is on his deity. He is the Christ, the Son of God. And the focus on John the Baptist is his mission, his work. God sent him. He was on a mission from God. He was sent from God. Here we have a brief mention of him in these 3 verses, and then beginning at verse 15, we'll have more about his ministry on the earth. And then a little more again in chapter 3. But in these 3 verses, we read who it is that sent him and the reason why he came. And also there's a clear distinction between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. So first, he was sent from God. John did not take it upon himself to do what he did, but God had commissioned him. After the book of Malachi in the Old Testament, the last book to be written in the Old Testament, Israel had been without a prophet for 400 years. And then finally, God broke the silence and sent one final prophet before his son. And this was John. John's mission was to bear witness. And then the purpose of that mission was so that all might believe through him, that is, through his testimony. A witness is one who gives testimony. They tell what has happened. So an eyewitness tells what he has seen with his eyes. Witnessing involves speaking. We could call him John the Witness from these verses, or even John the Preacher. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So his primary task was to preach, and that is to bear witness about the light, the Christ. So we know that he was also involved in baptizing. That's why he became known as John the Baptist. John was preaching, telling people about the Christ who was about to come, and calling sinners to repent. And John's baptism is called the baptism of repentance, four times in the New Testament. So his mission was not to get people to follow him, but to turn people to the coming Christ. Yes?
Does it say anywhere what exactly John witnessed? That he knew, like, was he up in heaven? Did Jesus, did God appear to him like he appeared to Moses? And what did he exactly witness that he was able to say, "I've seen it"?
Well, we don't have a lot of detail about that. We have some later in this chapter, it says.
Well, I'll wait then.
Well, we can preview it now. But so in verse 32, John bore witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
So he had actually seen God.
God had spoken to him. God had let him know that the person he saw the Spirit descending on was the Christ. And then he saw that at that point, and that was what he bore witness to after the baptism. After that point, when he saw Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God."
Yeah, right, that part, right.
Yeah.
So before that, though, when he just doing the initial baptizing of John himself before Jesus came, and he's witnessing that, "I seen the light come and go," et cetera, et cetera. He actually talked with God before Jesus actually came on the earth or whatever, spiritually at least.
Right, right. God had revealed that to him somehow. We don't know how, but yeah.
But he knew one way or the other.
He knew he was sent by God. He knew some details about what was going to happen. Mm-hmm. So apparently he knew the Christ was there, coming on the scene right then. But yeah, we aren't told exactly how that took place.
Exactly. When you're witness, you mean you see something that you get a witness, or what exactly did he see? God himself is in you.
Well, he may not have seen, he may have heard. Right. I don't know. We aren't really told that. He was.
God is worthy to.
He knew it. We just aren't told how he knew it or how that conversation took place with God. But we do know that he had the Holy Spirit in him from the womb. We're told that also. He was a prophet. He was the final prophet before the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was revealing things to him that he hadn't to other people.
So it was the same thing as he revealed to Isaiah, as he revealed to Moses, as he revealed to the other prophets, the same.
God spoke in various ways at various times throughout the Old Testament. And so John's is kind of the last one of those prophets. Some he spoke to through dreams, some Moses, we're told, he spoke face to face. So as the angel told his father, he was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was John's mission, to prepare the people for the coming Messiah. John came to give testimony, to tell others about whatever it was that he had seen or heard or experienced. And this is whatever God had revealed to him. So Jesus is called the light here in verse 7, 8, and 9. The Apostle John uses this word light 6 times here in chapter 1, from verse 4 through verse 9. And it's found 17 more times throughout the book. All of the remaining times after chapter 1 are the words of Jesus, where he is speaking light. Light is naturally contrasted with darkness. In 1 John 1:5, the apostle wrote, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus is the light because he is God. So we could say the same thing about him. Jesus is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That again refers to sin or unrighteousness. There is nothing evil. There is no imperfection, no spot or blemish in Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, and he is light. He is pure light, true light, as we see in verse 9. So John the Baptist was preaching so that all might believe through him. The Apostle John uses this verb to believe 98 times in this gospel. So it is one of the key words here in the Gospel of John. The Greek verb is pisteuo. One dictionary defines it as to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, place confidence in. And there are also a few passages where it's used to mean to entrust a thing to someone. So, for example, in Luke 16:11, Jesus said, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? So that word entrust there. But generally, it's translated to believe. But we can kind of see it played out both ways. So when we truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that he is who he said he is. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And when we accept this fact as truth, then we entrust our lives to him. We give it over to him. We believe him, and so we then believe him, so to speak. We trust him. So John the Baptist preached in order that everyone who heard his testimony might come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So at first, as we see later in this chapter, John didn't know who the Christ was. He only knew that the Christ was coming and that he was to prepare the way for him. But then we see that he does find that out later, and that we kind of read that section. So John the Baptist was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Apparently there had been a lot of confusion about who John was. He himself never claimed to be the light or the Christ, but we read about the confusion of some of the religious leaders later in this chapter, starting at verse 19. They sent the priests and Levites to ask, who are you? Because they didn't know. Some thought he was the Christ. Some thought he was Elijah or a prophet. We'll get to that later, though. But there was confusion, but here, right from the start, we see he was not the light, but he is bearing witness about the light. Yeah, critic.
Yeah,
he didn't know who he was at first. Yes, probably. We don't have a lot of details about John's upbringing. We have a little bit, but there's more just conjectures and theories than anything else. We don't have it really recorded in detail in Scripture. So. He may have been brought up, though, in a religious setting, being taught the Old Testament Scriptures. But yes. They didn't.
Well, I wonder if he's seen through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit.
The scribes and Pharisees knew what the Scriptures said, but they didn't see it when it came. So, yes.
Anyway, I think
Sure. Sure, it's possible.
Considering Elizabeth.
Right. It could be. So, one commentary I was reading charted out some of the differences between John and the Christ from these first 9 verses of John. So in the first verse, we see that Christ was from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word. In contrast, in verse 6, we see that John the Baptist came. This is a different verb than is used in verse 1. So this commentary translates verse 6, "There came a man named John, commissioned by God." This translation here says, "There was a man." The verb here in verse 6 means to come into being or to become. So in the beginning, the Word already was, but later there came to be a man named John. He had a beginning. He was not in the beginning. The next difference is Christ is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. But in contrast, John was only human. There was a man whose name was John. Next, Christ is God himself. So in verse 1, the Word was God. But in verse 6, we see that John was not God. He was a man sent from God. There's God related to both of them, but God sending John, he is not the same as John. I guess there's actually a similarity too, because we are also told that God sent his son as he sent this man. Okay, so Christ is the real light. We see that in verse 9. "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone." We'll look at that verse next. But the contrast then with John is that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. He came to testify. And then finally, John's witness was about him, was not about himself, but he was witnessing about the light. He was not trying to get people to believe in him, but he was trying to get people to believe in Christ through his testimony. So he is pointing people to Christ, who is the true light. So Christ then would be the object of trust, and John the Baptist would be the agent. It was through his testimony that the men would come to trust in the real light. Okay, verse 9. After this brief introduction of John the Baptist, now the apostle resumes his introduction of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus Christ was the true light. He was the real, genuine light. He is the source of light. He gives light. And any other light is incomplete and imperfect in comparison. Without the light of Christ, there would be no light at all, because he is light. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of God's glory. He is shining. He is brightness. Three of his disciples got a glimpse of the brightness of his glory at the transfiguration. So Matthew 17:2 says that his face shone like the sun and his garments became as white as light. And Mark 9:3 says of the same event, the transfiguration, his garments were shining intensely white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he was shining so brightly that even his clothing was emitting bright light. He is the true light. And these three, that is Peter, James, and John, got a brief glimpse of his brightness, his light. In the Greek, the order of the words is a little bit different at the end of this verse. It says, "which enlightens every man coming into the world." If you put a comma there, then it kind of still can match up with this translation. But there are some English translations which follow the other order of words. Without the comma in place, it makes it seem like he is speaking of ordinary people coming into the world.
That word, right?
We're getting to that in just a minute. It means gives light, illuminates. So we kind of have to take these two together with enlightening and everyone. But first I was talking about coming into the world. This was the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. John is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world. He's not speaking about everyone coming into the world. That would be kind of an unusual way of speaking of an ordinary person's birth, that they were coming into the world as though they were previously somewhere else. But this chapter is dealing with the coming of our Lord into the world. He is eternal God. He always existed. And at a set point in time, he came into the world. And John frequently speaks about Jesus coming into the world. John 3:19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." And in chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And then finally in chapter 11, verse 27, Martha said to Jesus, "I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who comes into the world." So this phrase, coming into the world, refers to Jesus Christ in this gospel anyway, throughout the gospel. Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. So now we will consider what it means to enlighten everyone or give light to everyone. There are several different interpretations. Some would say that the Christ gives full spiritual illumination to every human being on earth, and that in the end, therefore, everyone will be saved. Others say that he gives the spiritual light to every human being, but some lose it again, and so they would not be saved in the end. But we know that neither of these views will hold up to Scripture. These do not fit even with the rest of the Gospel of John. We know that not everyone has eternal life. Not everyone will be saved. In John 3:36, we see he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then for those who are saved, those who do have eternal life, Jesus says that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So giving light or enlightening everyone does not mean that everyone will be saved. It does not mean that everyone is saved, but some lose it along the way. Those are both ruled out very quickly. On the other hand, some interpreters say that everyone doesn't mean everyone. They would say that Christ gives light to everyone who believes in him. He gives spiritual illumination, life, and light to every believer. And apart from him, there is no other source of true enlightenment. But again, that's not really what John says here. He says this light enlightens everyone. He doesn't place restrictions on everyone. So another view then is that the light which he imparts to everyone is a degree of understanding concerning spiritual truth. So not everyone gets the same amount of light, and not everyone responds to the light in the same way. And then kind of drawing on that theme, we'll look at the next few verses. But there's one saying, I guess, that would go along with that says that the same sun that hardens the clay melts the wax. So just because people are enlightened, they receive a degree of light or illumination, does not mean that they respond the same way to it. So everyone has some light, some understanding of God. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So just look up to the heavens and they will declare there is a God. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Just a couple of verses earlier, Paul said that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God has revealed it. He has revealed himself, and yet mankind suppresses or holds down the truth. They do not love the truth. They have light, but not all of them come to the light. Romans 1 continues on in the chapter to describe the futility of those who reject the light that God has given them. So in this sense, we could say Christ enlightens everyone. That isn't saying that he brings them all to salvation, but he is clearly seen, even just in general, through the universe, through creation, but specifically through the Word of God, through the Gospel. That is how we receive spiritual light. So some get a glimpse of the light and hate the light. They love darkness rather than the light. But others come to the light. They will see the light of the Gospel, of the glory of Christ, and Christ shines his light, his life in their hearts. Many will hear the Gospel, and some welcome the truth, but the majority will reject it. Jesus said in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So there's the light's there, whether you remain in darkness or not, is another story, but he gives light. He enlightens everyone. The light is in the world, shining in the darkness, but not everyone receives him. 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So here we have the rejection of Christ. He was not received. He was not known. So the Lord came into the world he created, and mankind rejected him. He was in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ lived and walked on this earth. The world was made through him. We saw that back in verse 3. It says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And since he is the creator, mankind should have recognized him, acknowledged him, and welcomed him. But instead, the world did not know him. And mankind did not acknowledge him as the light. Yes? Just something I remember reading recently was dealing with this. It said, going back, I guess, to John the Baptist, that he was the witness for Christ. If Christ had come in all his glory, he wouldn't need a witness. It would be plain for everyone to see. But instead, he came veiled in human flesh, and so he needed someone to witness, to be a witness for him that would prepare the way for him, because it wasn't obvious when he came. In fact, he didn't even come as a royal king. He didn't come as a high-ranking person, but he came lowly. He was born to nobodies, a carpenter and his betrothed woman. He was born in a stable. He wasn't even anything important. And so he was not recognized, but he didn't come in a way that would be readily recognized by men. So maybe that was part of why God appointed John to bear witness that this man was coming, who was the Christ. So since we did not recognize him, we did not welcome him or acknowledge him as the light, next we're told that he came to what was his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. These are two different forms of the same word here, his own. And so this translates it, what was his own and those who were his own. Some of the translations make this distinction. Others don't really distinguish. They say he came to his own and his own received him not. It's not really adding words to God's word to break it down this way. It's just explaining something that there is a distinction in the words. There is a difference in the Greek that doesn't really come out in the English if you use the same word twice. So he came to his own, what was his own, or his own things. This refers to the nation of Israel, his own home, his own land, where his temple was. But he came to his nation, his what was his own. So that we see that being Israel being God's in Exodus 19:5. The Lord told Moses to tell the Israelites, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now all the earth is his, but Israel was his special treasured possession. That is where Christ was born. He was born to the nation. That was where he came. He came to what was his own. That was where the temple was, where he was worshipped.
What they were there or not, they too, when Stephen was telling them, they too were.
Yes. Okay. As a nation, right, as a nation, they rejected their God over and over. So he came to his own things, his own home, and yet those who were his own did not receive him, and they did not welcome him. So hear what the Lord spoke to Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3. It says, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. And so he came to his own, but they rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not know him. When Christ came to this earth, mankind did not welcome him, and his own people, the nation of Israel, rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not welcome him as their Messiah. He was despised and he was forsaken of men. But does this mean that Christ's mission was a failure? Did God's plan, was it nullified? Did mankind thwart God's plan? No, not at all. Paul explains in Romans 11 that although Israel rejected their Messiah, it is by their transgression that salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so this was God's plan all along. When he came, he was not known, he was not acknowledged by the world, and he was not received or welcomed by his own people, the Israelites. But although the world at large and the nation of Israel rejected him, yet there were individuals who did turn to him. And we see that in verses 12 and 13.
But as
Isaiah 1, 2, or 1, 3. That's how the scripture speaks of it, that they have been blinded. This hardness has come upon Israel for our sakes. Well, so you're asking, did God blind them so that we could come to salvation? They had an opportunity. I wouldn't say that he took their opportunity away from them, but as a nation, maybe he gave them over to their blindness they already had. They had already rejected him all along.
Yes, the prophet
spoke. So it's not like Israel was doing all the right things and they were truly seeking God, and then he turned away from them and said, no, you can't come to me. I'm letting the Gentiles come. It's not quite the right picture that he blinded them in that sense. But Each individual person carries the responsibility to come to God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as many as received him, as many, so that whoever they are, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So some did receive him, and some still do receive him. Whoever, as many as receive him. They could be Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they could be kings or governors, or they could be common people. They may be educated or uneducated, they may be men or women, Jewish or Gentile, but to every individual who believes in his name, he gives the right, the authority, or the privilege to become a child of God. Now, every person is God's creation, but only those who believe in the Son of God are his children. Sometimes Scripture speaks of being God's child by adoption, but here in verse 13, we become his children by being born. And again, he speaks about being born again in chapter 3. But at the beginning of the verse, John speaks of those who receive Jesus, and at the end, they are those who believe in his name. These are two descriptions of the same group of people. So those who receive him are the same ones who believe in his name. Those who believe in his name receive him. You do not receive Jesus without believing in his name, and you don't believe in his name without receiving him. They go hand in hand. So what does it mean to believe in his name? His name is who he is. To believe in his name is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. That is the Master. He has all authority. He is Jesus, the man born of the Virgin Mary, who died and rose again. The name of Jesus indicates that he is Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. He is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. He is the one mediator between God and man. There is no other way. He is the only way to the Father. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So to believe in his name is to believe he is who he said he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is true, and his word is true. He alone can save. And then believing this, being convinced of these truths, we receive him, we welcome him, and we entrust ourselves to him. Not just our eternal soul. We don't just say, okay, my future after I die is in your hands, but we trust our lives here and now to him. So to all those who believe in Jesus, he gives the right to become God's children. To be God's child means that we have his life in us. Once we have his life in us, then we are in the process of being transformed into his likeness. We will never become God, but we will be like him more and more. We are becoming like him. In 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, there John wrote, "See how great a love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been manifested as yet what we will be. We know that when he is manifested, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so God's life in us produces love in us, since he is love. And so love is really the defining mark, the characteristic of a Christian. So to become a child of God means to be more and more like him. We take on his likeness. Just as we see in the human realm that sons often resemble their fathers, or daughters their mothers. We have a resemblance to our parents, either our physical appearance or our speech, our words, our actions, our attitudes. We pick things up from our parents and we tend to emulate them. And so children of God act like God, and one day we will be like Him as much as possible. That is, we will have no more sin in us because there is no sin in Him.
That sounds like
children. Yes. Here it's spoken of as the work of God. We are born of God. In chapter 3, he speaks about being born of the Spirit. So in verse 13 here, John further describes these ones who received Jesus, who believed in his name. These ones were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are born of God. God gave us life, spiritual life. Salvation does not come to us because of our bloodline. It's not of blood. It's not because of our ancestry, our parentage. And so not all of the natural descendants of Abraham will be included in God's promise of salvation. It's not the blood. It's not bloodline that way. Just because your parents were Christians does not mean that you will be saved. There is a saying that God does not have grandchildren. The meaning there is that you can't count on your parents being God's children to get you into the family. But he only has children. So you have to be born of God to be one of his.
Well, that would be saying it's you with the Holy Spirit. It's for yourself, or it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit does come upon those who are his. Yes, he seals us until the day of redemption. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. He's the down payment. But here the focus is on believing in the name of Jesus and receiving him. Again, in chapter 1 here, the focus is on Jesus and who he is. But yes, the Holy Spirit's definitely involved in this new birth, being born again. We'll get to that in chapter 3 when we get there. So likewise, we are not born of the will of the flesh. There is no human work that will get us into God's family. All of our efforts will get us exactly nowhere. It is not a work that we can do. It is not anything that our natural flesh, anything that we could do on our own. It's not something we can do with God's help. It's something that he does. It's not us at all. Nor of the will of man. Man's will is not free. We do not have the ability to do what's required to become God's child. We have to be born of God. He has to give this birth. I've heard this described as blood being our ancestry, our parentage, that we can't count on that to become God's child. The will of the flesh is our own desire, our own will. We cannot do anything on our own to get us into God's family, and the will of man would refer to any man at all. So you can't go to your pastor to be in God's family. You can't be you can't will some other man into God's family. That's not how birth works. Just because all of your friends and close associates are Christians, all of the men that you are around, that does not make you one also. It's not the will of any man, but it has to be of God. Our salvation, our spiritual birth, is due to God alone.
So you're saying not a will of man, but every single man except yourself?
The will of the flesh would be self. The will of man would be others.
Okay, so it's not of yourself then either.
Right.
All right. You then ask, his name is all over. It is only of God, not of the blood, not of your flesh, not of the blood, and only of God. And only of God can go ahead and choose you, reveal to you, and you have no input at all, whether it's through hereditary, through this, this, or that. That tells me how do you choose other than by if God chooses you to be.
I don't want to go too far in and take man's responsibility.
You can't ignore it. I know it's a sticky area, but I mean.
Well.
It says, many are called, few are chosen.
Again, we see here in verse 12 that it is those who believe in his name who receive him. So again, it's not that.
But have they come believing in his name? It's not through born. It's not those believe, but have they believe in his name? Not through born, not through blood, not through any of these things, but God who had them believe in his name, is what they're saying. They believe in his name because of God's will, not because of the will of man, not because of the will of the flesh, not because of the will of blood or ancestry, but because of God's will. That's why we believe in his name. So it's God's will on who believes in his name, is what that verse is saying.
It's God, it's of God who gives birth, he gives the life, does this for everyone who believes in his name. But we saw in verse 9 that he enlightens every man at the same time. And so it is tricky, a sticky situation to try to say what is our part when, in a sense, we don't have a part, but in a sense, we do. We have the responsibility to believe it. But it's also a work of God. It's not a work of the flesh at all.
It's not the work of us or our will, which is our mental decision or our, because I'm not knowing you physically or emotionally, mentally, that kind of thing. So I mean, it has nothing to do with us, physically or mentally.
In a sense, you're reminding me of the man who said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief, because he believed as much as he could, but he knew that he fell short in himself. And so we have to do kind of the same thing and throw ourselves to Jesus and say, help my unbelief, in a sense. Because it takes him, it takes his work.
Yes.
Did you have a question?
No, man, you're checking it all out.
Okay.
Right on the mind, brother. It is the whole thing.
He does.
Say yes.
Okay. Well, this will be as far as we go tonight. Next week we'll pick up at verse 14. I might revisit this verse a little bit more next week, but what's that?
I don't know.
Okay. Well, I did kind of cut my studying short, just running out of time on this, so I may find some more answers in the coming week. Okay, let's pray and we may be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your love. We thank you for giving us your life, and that is eternal life, and that is in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit, that he does teach us and he does guide us and leads us, and we depend on him for help, the help to understand your word, for the help to obey your word. We depend on him for guidance in our lives day to day. We thank you that you do give us guidance, you do lead us, you do teach us your ways, you guide us in the truth and lead us, and we recognize you do this by your word and your spirit. So we pray you continue this work in us. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony that we have of him in your word. We thank you for giving us your word. We can never thank you enough for saving us, for giving us this free salvation that we could not earn in any way. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.